again to Matthew, but this time to chapter 27. Matthew 27, and I'm going to read from verse 55. Matthew 27, 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So at the beginning of this passage, we're still at Golgotha, as suddenly a group of people whose presence we haven't been aware of until now comes into view. These many women who know Jesus and love Jesus. We then move from Golgotha to the Roman governor's headquarters as this man called Joseph approaches the governor with a request. The action then relocates to Golgotha once more as attention is given to Jesus' body there. And then finally, we find ourselves in a different place that's presumably near to Golgotha and where a tomb is located. So that in very simple terms is how these verses unfold. And I have two headings this morning with which to focus our thinking. And first of all then, Jesus' corpse respected. That's the first thing we're going to consider. Jesus' corpse respected. I wonder how you read verses 59 and 60, this quite detailed account of Jesus' burial. Perhaps you read them with a sense of discomfort. You recoil from this scene. You see the consigning of his limp, lifeless body to this dark, cheerless cavern as Jesus' crowning humiliation. And I understand that reading. I think it's theologically rational, as august a document as the Westminster Shorter Catechism takes that approach. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? His humiliation. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So the burial there is unambiguously included within Christ's humiliation. But while, as I say, that perspective is, I think, theologically rational, I don't think it's sensitive to the way that the Bible actually presents Jesus' burial. Think of Isaiah 53. And in a passage that's dominated by dark terms and dark imagery, there's an unmistakable brightening of the skies when the prophet comes to the Messiah's burial. In his death, he will be associated with a rich man, verse 9 of that passage says. On its own, that might not sound like a huge deal, but in its context, it's a stunning blast of optimism amidst the surrounding somberness. And Matthew then in our passage clearly alludes to Isaiah's upbeat prophecy about Jesus' burial. As he narrates this guy Joseph taking charge of things, he describes him as rich, verse 57, repeating Isaiah's adjective with a rich man in his death. But that's not all that Matthew does. He also uses several of his own adjectives, which add, I think, to the upbeat feel of Jesus' burial. So notice Jesus' body is wrapped in a clean linen shroud. verse 59. Not just a linen shroud, a clean linen shroud. Remember how unsuited that body is for such a beautifully laundered piece of material. From head to toe, it's all blood and gore and oozing entrails. And yet it's not bundled into a crude tarpaulin or an old ragged dust sheet, as you might expect. A clean linen shroud, Matthew says. Then again, Jesus' body is laid in a new tomb, verse 60. There's another adjective, a new tomb. The body isn't dumped in some grim chamber filled with the detritus of previous burials. Bones kicking around the floor, bloodstains on the walls, the stench of death filling every nook and cranny. That's not the kind of place. It's a pristine, freshly made grave. No other corpses have slowly decomposed in that space. That's what Matthew says. And then again, Jesus' body is protected with a great stone. There's another of Matthew's adjectives. The body isn't left a sitting target for scavenging animals and unscrupulous men. Nothing and no one is going to get into that tomb to tamper with its occupant. This giant boulder stands sentry, keeping the body secure, a great stone. And so you catch, I hope, the positive flavor of these adjectives that Matthew is using. For several hours, most of the objects that have had anything to do with Jesus' body have been aimed at humiliating and hurting that body. The leather whip, the makeshift royal costume, the soldier's spittle, the cross itself. But these objects now in our passage are so different. The clean linen shroud, the new tomb, the great stone, they're all aimed at dignifying and protecting Jesus' body. And so the burial doesn't feel to me, from the way that the Bible presents it, like Jesus' crowning humiliation. It feels rather like the start of a different phase beyond his humiliation. It feels like a real change of direction has occurred. Actually, when you probe Matthew's language even more closely here, I think you find him signaling that change of direction quite decisively. Remember how in verse 20, the crowd asked Pilate for Barabbas. Pilate had set up that choice between Jesus and Barabbas. He thought the crowd would ask for Jesus, but it didn't ask for Jesus. And Jesus is left a horribly forlorn and unwanted figure as the crowd asks instead for the convicted terrorists. Now, however, in verse 58, someone finally asks Pilate for Jesus. Now at last he's wanted. Now at last he's requested. I think Matthew is indicating the tables have turned. Well, then again, remember how in verse 26, Jesus was delivered to be crucified. Given over would be a literal translation of the Greek word. Well, now in verse 58, Matthew uses almost the same word, but with a different prefix. Pilate ordered Jesus' body literally to be given back. That's the word. And so a sense of reversal is being conveyed here. In his humiliation, Jesus' body had been given over. Now, however, the humiliation has reached its full extent. It isn't carried on in the burial. In the burial, it starts to be reversed. The bodily formerly given over is now given back, Matthew says. And all of this means then that we shouldn't read these verses with that sense of discomfort that I mentioned earlier, recoiling from this scene. We should read them rather with a sense of relief. Let me put it this way. We should read these verses welcoming the fact that with these verses, we have moved out of 1 Peter 2:24 territory. Remember what that great verse says? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. in his body on the tree. That's what Peter writes of Jesus. And when, therefore, in the governor's headquarters and on the cross, Jesus' body is being hurt and Jesus' body is being humiliated, that's because 1 Peter 2:24 is in full swing. And piled onto that body are all my sins and all your sins and all the sins of millions of others besides. And that's why that body is the focus of so many indignities and so much brutality. But by the same token, when in these verses there's this sense of reversal and Jesus' body is afforded some honor and some security, that's because 1 Peter 2:24 has been left behind. We're past that now with the other side of it. And that's fantastic for two reasons. Reason number one, we love Jesus. We love Jesus. And while, yes, at one level, it thrills us to think that he was willing to bear our sins in his body, at another level, it pains us to consider the agony and disgrace which that put his body through. Those things I mentioned a moment ago, the whip, the costume, the spittle, the cross. We can be profoundly thankful that he endured them in our place. Certainly we can be thankful, but we can't relish what those horrors meant for that poor body, the body of our beloved, the limbs and flesh and organs of our precious Jesus. But the clean linen shroud on the back, and the new tomb, and the great stone, we can relish those. We can read of those and smile contentedly, glad for the respect that now at last is being shown to our dear Savior. And so that's one reason it's fantastic that we're the other side of 1 Peter 2:24. And then reason number two, our sins are dealt with. Our sins are dealt with. Why in these verses is Jesus' body no longer that receptacle crammed full of his people's sins? Why is the sin bearing, which was going on only a short while before, we've been tracing it over these last few weeks, why has it now stopped? What has triggered its discontinuation, enabling Jesus' body to move from mistreatment to honorable treatment? Why the discontinuation of the sin bearing? Well, quite simply, because the sin has been borne away to the place it needed to go, the place where it's irretrievable, the place where it can never trouble our consciences again and threaten us with the prospect of damnation, the place where the all-seeing God no longer sees it and the all-knowing God no longer knows it and the all-holy God is no longer compromised by its existence, the land of forgetfulness, as John Owen called it. It's because Jesus' body has successfully borne our sins there that now it can be, as it were, decommissioned as an instrument of sin bearing. There are no sins left to bear. When our car is in the garage and I turn up toward the end of the day to collect it, I don't want to see that car in the workshop. The bonnet open, men underneath it, lots of invasive things happening to it, drilling and banging and all the rest of it. Because if that's what I see, it means the problem hasn't yet been dealt with. No, I want to see it outside on the forecourt, bonnet closed, serene and undisturbed. Because if that's what I see, it means the problem has been dealt with. And when in these verses we see Jesus' body now serene and undisturbed, no more invasive things happening to it, it means the problem has been dealt with. The problem has been dealt with. The problem of our sin. Bask in that this morning, believer. Be persuaded of it. Don't let anything dim your sense of it. Don't let the vivid awareness of this past week's failures dim your sense of it. The problem of our sin has been dealt with. I'm saying then Jesus moving in our passage this morning out of 1 Peter 2:24 territory. It's fantastic because we love Jesus, and it's fantastic because our sins are dealt with. And just one other thing before we move on. The sudden, honourable treatment of Jesus' body signals, I said just now, the decommissioning of that body as a sin-bearing instrument. But God could have signaled that in other ways, couldn't he? Jesus' body could have just dissolved into nothingness once he had finished the work of sin-bearing. Perhaps as Joseph turned up at Golgotha to take it down from the cross before his startled eyes, it could just have melted away in front of him. And that would have expressed powerfully that its sin-bearing work was now over. But the fact that the body is buried rather than dissolved or something introduces, I think, a further dimension, which is this. That body may be finished with sin-bearing, but it isn't finished. It has a post-sin-bearing future ahead of it. That's what burial says about a body, isn't it? It has a future. That's why burial is a big deal in the scriptures, the burial of the patriarchs and the burial of their wives. Burial makes a huge statement. John Calvin writes, "What is the sacred custom of interring the dead but a pledge of another life?" And I'm saying this burial here is the pledge of another life that awaited Jesus' body. It's experiencing that life now, you know. Do you realize that? Do you realize that at this very moment, one person of the eternal Trinity is embodied? Do you realize that the throne of heaven this morning is occupied by someone who has, like you and me, a physical constitution? Isn't that stunning? That's why we sing in the proper version of Joseph Hart's hymn, which I have forgotten has been corrupted in Christian hymns. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. It's why Paul says of the Lord's Supper that it's communion with Christ's blood and with Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 10:16, because the Christ with whom we commune in the supper is still possessed of a body and blood. What a thing. Jesus' body is honorably buried, yes, to signal that it bears sin no more, but also to signal that it has an august future beyond sin bearing. Your Savior wears now and will always wear your human nature. He's a real man, intellectually, emotionally, and even physically. So that's the first thing this morning. Jesus' corpse respected. But then notice with me, secondly, Jesus' comments reinforced. Jesus' comments reinforced. Because it seems to me that within these verses, several key comments of Jesus that have been recorded earlier in the book are suddenly picked up on. And subtly picked up on indeed, and reinforced. Let me show you. So comment number one, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. You know where in Matthew that comes from, because we read it earlier on this morning. It comes from chapter 19, it's verse 26 of that chapter where Jesus speaks those words. And I read the larger section which those words bring to a conclusion, because the context there in Matthew 19 is important. So let me sum up for you the flow of those verses. So in verse 13, the disciples, you remember, are put out because children are being brought to Jesus. But in verse 14, Jesus tells them to let it happen, and he explains why. And his reason is not a kind of concessionary, it isn't doing any harm, so let's not cause unnecessary offense. His reason, rather, is that little children are actually the most obvious and natural candidates for the kingdom of heaven. To such it belongs, he says. The point is that entering the kingdom of heaven isn't difficult and complicated for children, because they're not sufficiently adult-like. That's what the disciples were thinking. That's perhaps how we often think. It's complicated and difficult for children because they're not sufficiently adult-like. Jesus says it's the other way around. He says it's difficult and complicated for most adults to enter the kingdom because they're not sufficiently childlike. That's what Jesus says. That's the point he made. The problem for us adults is that we're way too self-reliant. We know how to do things. We know how to navigate this world. And in many realms, self-reliance may be okay. The trouble is it seeps into our thinking about how to be right with God and how to get to heaven. And in that realm, self-reliance is disastrous. It's absolutely disastrous. And it's no coincidence that immediately then, in that passage, they all meet this guy who is rich. And wealth, of course, is a particularly notorious cause of self-reliance in adults. It's especially hard for wealthy people who can get places in this life because of their money. It's especially hard for them to lean like a helpless child on Jesus when it comes to getting to heaven. And that's why Jesus famously remarks, this is 23 and 24, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are standing there as Jesus says all this. And they have been trained up, you remember, to take the gospel to the world once Jesus has completed his mission and returned to heaven. And I think at that moment, the penny suddenly drops as to the enormity of their task. They are going out into a world full of self-reliant adults. Some self-reliant through their wealth, like this guy they just met. Some self-reliant in other ways. They're going out into a world of people like that with a message that requires people to become like children who helplessly lean on Jesus. Who the dickens is going to respond to such a message? Surely no one is. Who then can be saved? They cry out despairingly. And it's at that point that Jesus makes his comment. With God, all things are possible. In other words, yes, you're right, you disciples. You're right, humanly speaking. This is a ludicrous mission you're going to be going out on. You're going into a world of self-reliant people, telling them to lean helplessly on me. That's ludicrous. Naturally, nobody is going to do that. But God can make it happen. As you preach that gospel, God can wonderfully turn the most unexpected people into childlike believers in me. Now let's come back to our passage. And this guy, Joseph, suddenly steps onto the stage. And we're told in verse 57 where Joseph is from, Arimathea. But then we're told two details about Joseph that should really leap out of the page at us. Number one, he's rich. Number two, he's a disciple of Jesus. What a combination. He's a guy like the one in chapter 19, whom you would expect to be mega self-reliant and hopelessly impervious to the demand that the gospel makes to become like little children. And yet, rich Joseph has indeed become like a little child. He might have the kind of clout that enables him to march into the Roman governor's headquarters and make a demand, a request of Pontius Pilate. He might have that kind of clout within society, but Joseph has nonetheless understood that he doesn't have the kind of clout that enables him to march up to God on Judgment Day and demand to be let into heaven. He's understood that all his resources will be useless on that day. he has meekly thrown himself instead on Jesus Christ at his own reproach. I can't get myself to heaven. With all my resources, all my money, all my stuff, all my status and kudos and clout, I can't get myself to heaven, but you, Jesus, can get me there. Rich Joseph has done that. How has he done it? Because with God, all things are possible. I'm saying this man in our passage is a powerful reinforcement of that earlier comment by Jesus. And as we tell the gospel to a world of self-reliant people, people we just can't envisage relying wholly for their salvation on what someone else has done for them, let's take with us Jesus' comment, with God all things are possible. And let's take with us the reinforcement of Jesus' comment here in our passage, in the person of Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man who nonetheless has become like a little child, helplessly leaning on the Savior, because God has done that. God has made him childlike. God has made self-reliant Joseph a relier instead on the Savior of sinners. That's comment number one. Comment number two: you will all fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away because of me this night. Do you remember those words spoken by Jesus, spoken by him to the 12 in chapter 26, verse 31? It's just about 24 hours before the scene that we're looking at this morning. And they spent the evening together eating that Passover meal. And then they go out onto the Mount of Olives. And then he drops that bombshell: you will all fall away because of me this night. And sure enough, their absence from Golgotha is reinforced. It's made conspicuous here in our passage. It's made conspicuous by the fact that where you would expect a list of the 12, instead what we have is a list of these Galilean women. Indeed, the last woman mentioned in the list there in verse 57 is surely particularly poignant, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We expect Matthew here to inform us that the sons of Zebedee were present, like the sons of Zebedee have been present throughout the last 3 years, but the sons of Zebedee aren't present. They've fallen away, as Jesus said they would, but their mother is present at the scene. And as we reflect soberly then on the failure of the 12 that night, let's also celebrate the tenacious faithfulness of these women here. They may not have gone around preaching and exorcising like the 12 had over these past 3 years, but they are there. Notice Matthew's emphatic use of that word. There were also many women there. They are there at the cross and at the tomb. You know, it isn't spectacular following Jesus that ultimately counts. It's faithful following Jesus that ultimately counts, which is just another way really of saying it's following Jesus that ultimately counts. Following Jesus that keeps going when things are tough and the incentives seem sparse. It was hard to keep going over these hours. Jesus wasn't now stilling storms. He wasn't now walking on the water. He wasn't now turning water into wine. It's one thing to keep going following Jesus in those circumstances. It's another thing to keep going following Jesus when he's hanging on a cross, and when his dead body has been laid in a tomb. Let's make these women our model. We're not being called to follow Jesus in days of revival, days of packed church buildings, days when Jesus is a respected figure across society. We're being called to follow him in days when he's mocked in our society and seen to represent a dangerous, outdated form of bigotry in our society. Those circumstances is hard to keep going. It's easier to be where the 12 were this night than where the women were. Let's make the women our model. Let's keep going. Let's cling tenaciously to the one in whom we've placed our trust. And then comment number three. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Those well-known words from chapter 20, verse 28. It's interesting that these women, we're told in verse 55, had been ministering to Jesus. But the Greek word is literally serving. Same word as in chapter 20, verse 28. They had been serving Jesus. And that very active verb describing their role over these past 3 years, it seems to highlight, doesn't it, the helplessness of what they're doing now in this scene. They're just looking on from a distance, verse 55. They're just sitting, verse 61. These women who have been so busy helping Jesus, doing things for Jesus, facilitating Jesus, now they're just looking. Now they're just sitting. No doubt they felt deeply that contrast. No doubt they wanted to be serving him. Now they wanted to be cooking meals for him. They wanted to be washing his clothes. They wanted to be sorting out all kinds of practicalities for him, but they can't. That must have saddened them greatly. But actually, is there not something hugely appropriate about this? Does it not reinforce those words in chapter 20, verse 28? Jesus hadn't come to be served by them. Yes, in a minor sense, they served him in the ways I've just mentioned. But in the last analysis, he hadn't come to be served by them. He had come to serve them. And that's exactly what he's doing over these hours. On that cross and in that tomb, he's serving them by dealing with their sins. Perhaps you're interested this morning in Christianity and in being a Christian. But perhaps there's something here that you still haven't understood. Perhaps you're thinking of Christianity primarily in terms of activity. What you can offer Jesus, what you can bring to the table if you become his disciples. It's the in the bleak midwinter approach to Christianity. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb and all the rest of that verse. But being a Christian, yes, it does lead to activity. Of course, it does strenuous activity. But it's not primarily about that. It's primarily about saying, I have nothing to offer Jesus. I have nothing to bring him. I can't serve him, but I deeply need to be served by him in his sin atoning work. I need to look, which is all these women can do in verse 55. I need to sit, which is all these women can do in verse 61. I need to receive from him salvation. I can't give him anything, but I need what he alone can give me. Have you realized that? Have you then reached the place that these women are at here? That place of saying, nothing I can do for Jesus, but I need what Jesus is doing for me. That's what every true Christian has come to. That's the point they've come to. My prayer is that you'll come to that point even this morning. May God bless to us his word. Amen.